Thank you, Parker, and good morning to you all. I preached over in the traditional service, is that what you call it? Which was a wonderful experience, meeting some good folks over there. And this is like contemporary, is that what they call this service? You can't do this without electricity, by the way. That's one of my conclusions. So when we lost electricity a little bit ago before service, or as service was starting, we almost went back to traditional service over here for you folks, but God is good. I'm filling in for Mark today. He's out of town, and I mean, he carries a lot of influence. That's illustrated by the fact that his name was on the grill that I used to fix supper last night. So his presence is felt even when he is out of town, I suppose. Well, I'm glad to be with you, especially today, because this is the first of a series of messages that you're going to be dealing with, wrestling with, and I certainly want to commend you for tackling that and for suggesting a variety of questions over the summer months that church leadership have gone through and decided which ones they want to address formally from the pulpit. And so I commend you for engaging that. Now, when Mark emailed me and asked me if I would be able and willing to come. He told me about the series and mentioned the first question that he was wanting you all to deal with. Actually, it was two questions. One of them was stated something like this: how can I know God exists? I'm going to reformulate that a little bit to address the question, why should I or anybody believe in God? Now, there was a second question that he included in that initial email. It's a related one, but basically that question said this, somebody submitted, in 2 minutes or less, what would you say to an unbeliever about why you believe and or why they should believe in God? I imagine some of you would like for me to address the second question exclusively and get the 2-minute response in 2 minutes or less. Well, what I hope to do this morning, unfortunately for you folks, I want to try to address both of those questions. Why do I? I'm speaking somewhat autobiographically here. But why do I believe, or why do I continue to believe? And I'd like to pose that question and offer some responses to you as well. Why do you, or why should you? My guess is that most of you probably believe in a God of some sort, though many folks who go to church don't always believe in the God that's actually described in Scripture, so we need to work through some of those matters. We encounter fairly early on this idea that I want to have registered in your mind. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer said that without faith it's impossible to please God. We come to him, we must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently or earnestly seek him. There are a couple of things there in that passage that I think are important. I'd like for that to provide a kind of underlying foundation for us this morning. It's not just believing that God exists. It's also having enough trust in him for the way you live your life every single day, that he will reward those who earnestly seek him. Now, I think addressing tough questions, even from the pulpit like this in a church on a Sunday morning, is a very important and needed matter. We live in a world in which increasingly people who have visibility and influence are expressing their skepticism, their cynicism about religion in general and Christianity in particular. One of the more noted examples on this is Richard Dawkins, an evolutionary biologist who has written quite a bit in the area of science and religion and Christianity, and you can tell from the title of one of his well-known and widely read books what his basic sentiment is on this matter. The book is titled The God Delusion. If Dawkins were to walk through that door right now, he likely would point his finger at every one of you and say, "You folks are insane. You come to this place, and as though you're worshiping something that exists that doesn't actually exist." Or we find expressions similar by people like Christopher Hitchens, a book titled God Is Not Great, subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, people like this have a growing influence in our world. And part of the reason why that influence is becoming so pronounced is because of the easy accessibility we have, not only to them, but to anybody who feels like they're an expert on something who puts together a YouTube video. So if you want to see what somebody thinks about anything in the universe, including God's existence, you can just do a quick search term and see countless hundreds and not thousands of videos and other materials about people and from people who do not believe in God and think that we are doing something stupid today. Now, I hope that one thing you understand is that addressing this question about God's existence is not out of place, even in this church. Because it's not just people who are outside the confines of church who have doubts about faith and matters pertaining to Christianity. In fact, some fairly extensive survey material demonstrates this to be the case. David Kinnaman, who is the head of the Barna Research Group, in a book entitled You Lost Me, written as though it's from the perspective of somebody who was raised in the church but who has wandered away from it, his research indicates that 38% of young people who had a Christian background came to church. 38% of them say that at some point they significantly doubted their faith. 36% of them report that church is the kind of place where I just can't ask my tough questions. And that is a significant problem because we have perhaps contributed to that mentality. If you ask those tough questions, somehow you're already compromising your convictions. 32% of these youth with a Christian background say that at one point they felt like categorically rejecting their parents' faith. It's no surprise, therefore, that some of the other research bears out the point that about 60% of young people with a Christian background wander away from their faith after high school. Now, some of them will return to an engagement with church. That's part of the college thing or after high school thing. You don't have your parents hovering over you every 2 seconds, so you have greater freedom. That's been going on, though, for generations. But the statistics bear out the point that more than ever before are people wandering away from Christian faith or their involvement with church life. And it is a matter that with which we should be greatly concerned. Drew Dyke, in some of his research, in talking to people who had wandered away from their faith, who had been plugged into Christian life, they report in an open-ended kind of fashion the most significant thing that kind of prompted them, or at least did not dissuade them from leaving their involvement with church. And they said this, that they shared their burgeoning doubts with a Christian friend or a family member only to receive trite and unhelpful answers. Now, if you make an inference based upon what I've said so far, you could reach this conclusion. It's kind of twofold. And first of all, it's this. Many churches do not give an open enough atmosphere for people to ask the tough questions, whether they're young people or older folks. They're just, it's out of place to ask those kind of questions and to express genuine doubts that you've got about things. And then when you do become bold enough to ask the questions or to express the doubts, you don't get much help with it. So it's kind of a double whammy, isn't it? But one of the reasons why we started an initiative at Lincoln Christian University, grant-funded thanks to the funds and the passion of an individual who wanted to make a difference, a program called Room for Doubt. I think there is room for doubt. To be quite candid with you, I teach, I'm a professor of apologetics, which means I specialize in saying I'm sorry. And if you were to talk to my wife, who's back here, she could explain to you, I've had a lot of experience having to do that. You wouldn't think that somebody like me should have any doubts. I've got my share of doubts periodically, and if you face up to it, maybe sometime you do too when you wake up in the morning and it comes to you, what if all of this Christianity stuff is made up? What if God doesn't really exist? Now, if you don't at least sometime entertain that thought, I guess you're blessed. But there are a lot of folks who just can't put that thought completely out of their mind. So there is room for doubt, but I would contend that the core of our faith is well substantiated. And I have more than adequate basis for believing in the God of Scripture and maintaining my convictions. And I want to share some of those with you today. Actually, Jude only has one chapter, but in verse 22 of Jude, it says, have mercy on some who are doubting. It gives us a challenge because we should be running across people, if not ourselves, who do have some doubt. So how should you interact with them? Well, have mercy on them. And then we find this passage in Mark chapter 9 where a father has a deathly sick son and comes to Jesus and wants Jesus to heal him. And in the process of that dialogue, this man says, look, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that, I think, suggests a kind of ambivalence in a way that many Christian people find themselves in. We believe, and yet there's an area, a range, a kind of unbelief that we have. And this man is asking for some help. I think there's a lot of help that can be provided. So amidst all the questions in which we find ourselves, why believe in God? Or continue to do, fact is, the vast percentage of you, I would guess, already believe in God of some sort. So why should you continue to do so? Some of you young people who are spread throughout the auditorium here, this question may not seem that relevant to you right now, but I would venture to say that it will become more relevant to you at some point in your life. You're going to ask yourself, is this Christianity stuff really everything it's cracked up to be? And you're going to have opportunities to wander away and do other things. Why should you continue to believe it, assuming you do now? Now, you've got, I think in the bulletin, you've got an outline of the sermon, so that's with some fill-in-the-blank stuff, so that's there to keep you awake, or at least try. And I do have a remote control here, so I can throw that, at my discretion if I see somebody dozing off. So what are some of these considerations? Well, I have a number listed there. Let me touch on them, things that are important for me and I think might be important and helpful to you. The first is the matter of meaning. Now, it's possible. In fact, I think most of us do this pretty well. We create meaning in our life. We have jobs, we go to school, we get some sense of compensation or reward from our relationships. We're in families. We may have a spouse, children, grandchildren, on and on. These are all important things. Engaged in interest in sports. You know, some of your Cubs fans. It just shows that prayer is still needed in our world. Now, you can create meaning, and legitimately so. I mean, these are important activities. They're valuable relationships, and you can find meaning. In fact, somebody who does not believe in God can create that kind of meaning and does so. And there's no reason for us to think that an atheist doesn't love their wife or their husband or their children or their grandchildren as much as we do if we are Christian believers. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that. My wife holding, well, the wife's pretty cute, but I think this was Nora when she was 2. She's now boomed into 3s, I think. It doesn't get much better than that. But an atheist can do that, can create meaning. And we can say, well, we have a reason for our existence. We have a reason for life because of the relationships and the activities in which we engage. But I would contend that there is a significant difference between created meaning and discovered meaning. See, discovered meaning is communicating the idea that there is some ultimate meaning out there that we come to discover. It's not something that we create by the activities that we choose or the relationships that we pursue. The question is, what are all of those activities for? What's the ultimate value of the relationships that we have? Well, if you want to know what an atheist has to say about this, here's an example. This is one of the world-class professors of philosophy, Thomas Nagel, and he says it this way. He says, although there are justifications for most things, big and small, that we do within life, none of these explanations explain the point of your life as a whole. There seems to be no point to it at all. It wouldn't matter if you had never existed. And after you have gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. Now, I think Thomas Nagel is expressing a necessary consequence of a life without God. You could create meaning, but it doesn't mean anything. I mean, ultimately. There's no point to it all without God. There's also the matter of morality. Now, there's an interesting question that some often voice in this connection, and the question is, do you have to believe in God to be good? Sometimes that's used by those who don't believe in God as a kind of an argument against believers, because they look around the world and they can see people don't believe in God, and you know what? Some of them at least are pretty good people. They love their husbands, they love their wives, they love their families. They're conscientious about their work. Basically, they treat other people fairly. They even mow their lawns regularly. They're basically good folks. Now, that doesn't mean, for those of us in Christian fold, you know, it's not that they somehow are earning their way to salvation as a result of that, but they're basically good in some sense, without believing in God. So I would say that in that sense, the answer to the question is no, you do not have to believe in God in order to be good. But that's not the most significant question. The more significant question is, if you don't believe in God, why should you choose to be good? And what I would contend is that without God, there is no moral obligation. In the voice of Ivan in Brothers Karamazov, the Russian novelist Dostoevsky puts it this way: without God in the future life, everything is permitted. In other words, there are no parameters. There is no moral standard that we can, that will guide and confine and direct our behavior to give us moral obligation. So even though we don't have to believe in God in order to be good, I would contend that without God, you don't have any moral obligation to want to be good. Another atheist represents this standpoint. This is Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University. He summarizes the points that I made so far. He says, individual human life is meaningless without a purpose and without ultimate moral value. And you know what? I agree with him. I agree with him on the assumption that there is no God. I think he's giving us the necessary consequence consistently applied to having no belief in God. There's also the matter of mortality. This community is facing a lot of that right now, isn't it? Some of you might be wondering, what's going on? It's a good question. And as horrendous as death, inevitable and unavoidable death is, it forces us to face our finiteness. It forces us to see that we are not in control. See, there's a clock ticking for every single one of us. And none of us knows when the buzzer is going off. Death, as horrendous as it is, in having to deal with especially unexpected death, as horrendous as those heart-wrenching experiences are, death is an inescapable and persistent reminder that can and should direct us toward God, not away from Him. I'll tell you what I think of death. I don't like it. In 2012, my relatively small family had to wrestle with 5 deaths in our family. On January 1st, my father-in-law, who lived with us, died of cancer. In April, my mother, who lived in Lincoln, where we live, passed away. In May of 2012, one of my sons-in-law, his brother, died of cancer in his early 50s. I mean, how can we make sense of that? What you see on screen right now is a picture of an automobile that's rolled over several times. Actually, that automobile was being driven that day by my great-nephew, John. And I've seen video that his mom put inside that car, took some pictures and videos, and there was hardly a spot inside that did not have blood splattered on it. And the good news, you know, that I'd like to say is that John is actually doing pretty well. He survived that, as miraculous as it might seem. Here you see a picture of John and his sister Emily. So the good news here is that in spite of this terrible car accident, John survived. What made it tough was that almost 1 year later, on the same road, 16-year-old Emily was driving her car and ran off the road and was killed instantly. That was the fifth family death that year. You want to know what an atheist would say about all that? Here's one. An atheist evolutionary biologist who taught at Cornell University for many years. Here's how he puts it quite succinctly. He says, "We live, we die, and we're gone." Period. Okay. That's an alternative way of looking at things. Without God, that's what you got. I mean, without the God of Scripture, that's what you've got. Why is it then that just a couple of years ago, when we had another family death and we gathered around the open casket of this blessed, dear Christian lady that we referred to as Aunt Betty, and we were able to sing with joy in our hearts but tears flowing down our cheeks, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. You see, without God, there isn't any hope. But for those of us who believe in the active, personal, loving God of Scripture, we understand what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, folks, about those who have fallen asleep, that is, about those who have died already, that you don't grieve as the others who have no hope. There's also the matter of matter. Now, this is an interesting one because this is a big question. How did the whole universe in which we live, why is it there? I know this is waxing a little philosophical, but I mean, you know, my graduate degrees are all in philosophy, so you should expect it out of me. But I would say you don't have to have a PhD in philosophy to ask the biggest questions that a human can ask. Like, why and how did all of this get here? And the alternatives really are not that many. One option is it's always been here. At least the matter and energy of the universe have always existed. That used to be a prominent view back 100 years or so ago, 50 years ago even. But not many scientists anymore, even those who don't believe in God, believe that. I mean, one thing about this so-called Big Bang cosmology is that it has helped to drive home the point, even for unbelievers, that this physical universe is not eternal. That it came into existence at some point in the finite past. So then the question is, okay, how did that happen? And one alternative is, it just happened. There's no reason for it. Just happened, no reason for it. That sounds real scientific, doesn't it? And yet what we find is that some eminent scientists, that's exactly the position that they're expressing. Here's Stephen Hawking, professor of mathematics, Cambridge University. There was a movie made about him several years ago called A Theory of Everything. Maybe some of you saw that. But here's how Stephen Hawking puts it. He says, because there is a law like gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Now, you have to be brilliant to make that claim. How you get something doing something that doesn't exist in the first place. But without a creator God, the options are limited. It's either been here forever, or it somehow did it itself. Here's Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University. He puts it this way. He says, why is there a universe at all? His answer is, no reason at all. Why is there a multiverse? What's that? Well, that's the idea entertained by many scientists, by the way, cosmologists, that this, our universe, is just one of an indefinite, if not infinite, number of universes. And they're just popping into existence all the time, and we just happen to be the one that's been popped into existence. So he says, why is there a multiverse in which universes pop into existence for no reason at all? No reason at all. Sounds real scientific, doesn't it? Sounds real philosophically sustainable, doesn't it? And yet, I'd say that without God, I mean, this really is the position toward which somebody is pushed. They're pushed to a position of incoherence. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1. Everybody has a sense of God, but they suppress that knowledge, and then they speculate all kinds of alternatives, and when they find something that is quasi-acceptable, they substitute it for the real thing. And anytime you start substituting something for the real thing, you're going to have problems. We look at Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim His handiwork. Day after day, they speak to us. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So there is that matter of matter. There's also the matter of living matter. This is the existence of life itself. Now, I don't mean to overwhelm you. It may be too late for that anyway. But I want you to know, impressionistically at least, that scientists of all sort, those who believe in a God and those who don't, nonetheless, undeniably acknowledge that there are dozens of physical constants in our universe that have to be exactly what they are at incredibly precise levels, or life of any sort would not and could not exist. I have just a few of them listed here. And they really are mind-blowing when you look at the level of precision that must be the case that make life itself possible. An atheist cosmologist, Fred Hoyle, actually says it this way. Keep in mind, he does not believe in God, Creator God. He says a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology. And he goes on to say, there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. Even an atheist scientist recognizes that something seems to have fine-tuned things to allow for the existence of advanced forms of life. In fact, Fred Hoyle did a calculation with a colleague on the mere chance of life starting on this planet. And his conclusion was that the chance of life, just randomly, by accident, working with whatever principles of physics are at play, the mere chance of life starting on this planet are 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. Now, I know it's been a while since some of you have had math. And there's a good reason why I didn't write all those numbers out. That means 10 with 40,000 zeros after it. One chance in that many. The number is especially mind-blowing if you do a Google search, or if I were to say, I mean, I don't want to say it now because my watch would probably respond, something like, hey Siri, how many atoms are there in the entire universe? If you did a Google search on the number of elementary particles in the entire universe, the typical answer that you will get is that there are 10 to the 80th power of atoms in the entire visible universe. Can you see the problem here? Fred Hoyle is basically saying, oh yeah, there's a chance that life started here on this planet, but couldn't have happened here. It's too small of a chance. In fact, the chances are less than what it would be if you try to write the number on every elementary particle in the entire universe. So Fred Hoyle ends up coming up with another hypothesis. He called it the panspermia hypothesis. Life didn't originate here. Instead, it came here from elsewhere in space. Now, even if you're having a bad Sunday morning, you should be able to see through that. That does not explain the question about the origin of life. It temporarily addresses the question of how life got here, but still the question is, how do you get life in the first place? Francis Crick, who was the co-discoverer of the structure of the DNA molecule, said in 1953, when he discovered that structure, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have discovered the secret of life." But a couple of decades later, as we found out more and more about the vast complexities of even simple life, he said it this way. He said, "An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense, the origin of life is almost a miracle." And the wonders of DNA, I know this is not biology class, folks, but you know, it's a part of the world that speaks day to day to us. It tells us a little bit about the grandeur, the wisdom, the intelligence, and the power of God. The DNA molecule, it's this double helix structure shape, and it's got kind of rungs of a ladder, you know, that hold those two sides together. There are four bases, basically a four-letter alphabet, that have to communicate with 20 different amino acids. And there are, in the human genome, 3 billion pairs of those, meaning 3 billion rungs in that ladder, in every single cell in your body. That's the DNA. And every cell in your body that has DNA, if your DNA in that cell, in one cell, were stretched out, it would be about 6 feet long. And if you were able to somehow put all the DNA in your body end to end, it would stretch out to 113 billion miles. Enough to go back and forth from the earth to the sun 610 times. In your body. And now you're saying, "I really do need to go on a diet." Now, here's the amazing part. It's not just, you know, that DNA is without question the most compressed medium to house information. It blows everything else away. In fact, a study by Harvard University in 2012 discovered, and in fact they did it, that in 1 gram worth of DNA, about the size of a thimble, for those of you who do that kind of stuff, 1 gram of DNA can store the equivalent amount of information as 468,000 DVDs. So go and buy 468,000 movies on a DVD, bring them home, put them on your shelf, and then say, 1 gram of DNA in my body could hold that equivalent amount of information. And it's getting even more incredible. More recently, in a 2017 study, this was the headline in Science magazine. The headline says this: DNA could store all of the world's data in one room. And we're not talking a large room like this auditorium. We're talking like, you know, living room size. You see, DNA has this amazing amount of information. And DNA is what makes life possible. Now, the big question for the one who does not believe in God is, how do you get this incredible level of information from mere inanimate matter? I'll tell you how you do. You don't. You get information from intelligence. You don't get information from a remote control unless it's already got the information built into it. And then there is the matter of the Messiah. Jesus Christ represents the entirety of God's message to humanity. He represents God's miraculous activity throughout human history. He represents God's unfailing faithfulness throughout human history. So, if I had 2 minutes to try to tell somebody why I believe in God, why they should, or why you should continue to, here's what I'd say. Without God, there is no adequate basis for human meaning. There's no adequate basis for the kind of human morality that makes sense of my deepest moral intuitions. There is no adequate motivation for me to abide by those moral principles in the first place. There's no hope whatsoever for a conscious existence after death. There is no sufficient explanation for the origin of the universe. There's no adequate explanation for the amazing level of information that makes life itself possible. And there is no compelling way to make sense of Jesus Christ, who is the greatest person ever to have lived in human history. But with God, oh, that's a different story. Because with God, I'm talking about the God of the Bible here, one who's personal, powerful, loving, creator. There's a basis for meaning. There's a basis for human morality. I find hope even in the face of death. I can understand better the origin of the universe and the origin of life itself, and I can make sense of Jesus Christ, the most important person in the history of our planet. How am I doing? Clock's ticking on you. And you don't know for sure when the clock's going to buzz. Well, wow. God has given us so much to strengthen, to deepen, to ground our faith, to help us to see that the Christian way of life is far, far superior to any other alternative. So any of you young people, at any time in your life, and adults who are here, if you consider seriously walking away from your involvement with Jesus, I just want you to understand what the alternatives are, where you're going to have to go. And I also want you to see the good news. I mean, after all, without God, where would you go? In John chapter 6, some started to wander away from Jesus. And he turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to go too? And then Peter responded and he said, Lord, where are we going to go? You are the one. You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. What are you going to do with it? It's not just enough to believe that God exists. You must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if this God exists, it should directly affect every moment of how you live your life. He's not just a go-to guy when things aren't going well. This kind of a God makes all the difference in the world. And why should you believe in Him? Because you've got every reason in the world and beyond to do so.